Father God, thank you for the rain. Thank you for the fact that you water the earth, you take care of us and provide for us life-giving water, sometimes in great abundance, but we welcome it and we thank you for the chance we have to be here today and to open your word and to learn from the Apostle Paul and how to finish well. Father, we pray that you would bless this time. We ask that your Holy Spirit would teach us. And we ask, Father, that our hearts would be open to what you would have us to take away. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, we return to our study of 2 Timothy, and to remind you of where we are, we're at the end of this final letter from the Apostle Paul to his apprentice and child in the faith, this passing of the baton to Timothy. Last time we studied 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, where Paul essentially said, "Be faithful to fulfill your ministry. God has supplied you with gifts to teach and preach." And Paul gave Timothy 9 different imperatives or commands in the last section. Preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, reprove, exhort, be sober in all things, endure hardship, do the work of an evangelist, and fulfill your ministry. Timothy, the baton is passing to you. And the passage was entirely focused on Timothy. Do the hard things to make sure the truth of the gospel is preached with integrity. Don't allow your people to wander into the tall weeds of feel-good, unsound doctrine that challenges no one. Stand for the truth. Now, today I want to focus on the 3 verses that follow this focus on Timothy, and the focus shifts to the Apostle Paul himself. I really believe that Paul has charged Timothy solemnly to preach the word and fulfill his ministry because Paul knows that his time on earth is drawing to a close, and he is finishing the race. And it's Timothy's turn now. The baton is passed. And it's being carried by the next generation of leaders. Now, when you're a leader, this is the moment of truth. Will they carry on and be faithful? Will they stand for the truth that you have stood for? Or will they cower and run for the hills? Paul wants to incentivize Timothy that he must endure, because Paul is finishing his laps and stepping off the track. I call this message finishing well. And this is what is displayed for us in these 3 little verses. Paul knows that his time is up. He knows that any day they will open the door to this cistern-like hole in the ground, lower the ladder, and call his name. He may have one more audience with Nero, and then it will be the end. He doesn't know when it will be, but he knows it is coming, and it will not be long. And this is his last letter from prison before the end. He wants to make every word count. Timothy, here's why it's vital to fulfill your ministry. Now let's read together 2 Timothy 4, verses 6 through 8. "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith. In the future there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's open with a word of prayer. Lord, teach us what it means to finish well. We many of us have watched people pass on, and many have not finished well. We pray that you'd help us to do that. Thank you. In Christ's name, amen. Now, this is a great benefit in studying how Paul speaks of his approaching death. I want you to notice today how he talks about it, the words that he uses, and the attitude towards it as he teaches Timothy about what is about to happen to him. And this is so edifying and useful to us. We all know people or have known people nearing death. I have watched my two parents pass away before my eyes. And if you're around long enough, you know what the end is like. It is not always pretty, and it is not always peaceful, and we all need to be prepared for what is coming, either in our lives so that we can display this kind of calm confidence, or we can watch others step to that threshold. If they are believers in Jesus Christ, we can encourage them and help them to view it rightly. And Paul does such a great job of finishing well here that we can benefit greatly by watching how he does this and studying what he says. Now, this is one of the great desires of my life. I want to finish well. As I near the finish line, I want my life to be a model and an example of someone whose complete hope and confidence is in Jesus Christ and his shed blood for me. It's so sad to me, it's a sad fact, though, that so many people, as they age and as they near the threshold of this door, they lose hope and their lives are given over to self-focus, complaining, bitterness, and regret. And Paul shows us none of that. There is no regret in his voice. I want to die like Paul. I want to finish well. I want to cross the finish line with a smile on my face and a song in my heart. I want my life to be a vessel of honor and one that glorifies Christ as I depart the shadow lands and enter the gates of glory. Now, Paul never mentions the word death in this passage, but it's very clear that that's what he's referring to. And when men will not name death, they generally have one of two reasons for doing so. Some people do not name death because they are terrified of it. They think that by not naming it or mentioning it, they can ignore it and keep it from their thoughts. And that's obviously not the issue here. Now, the other reason that man does not name death is because they are confident in the face of it. The writers of the New Testament know that there is no sting to death, that Christ himself has abolished death. And so they speak of death by using the words rest and sleep and absent from the body but present with the Lord. Now, we can break down this passage, these three verses, into three different perspectives. Paul speaks of his present, his past, and his future. And let's start at the present. That's what verse 6 is talking about. Remember his circumstances. He is in a dreadful prison in Rome, awaiting his final execution. Very soon, as he finishes this letter, he will be beheaded on the Appian Way just outside of Rome. Now, the prison he is in is very much like a cistern. It is a hole in the ground. There is only one door in, a trap door and a floor over the mouth of the hole. And there are many men in this place. It's likely crowded. And we can only imagine the darkness, the smell of death, the chains, and the suffering that is going on. Now, does Paul mention any of this? Not here, he doesn't. Is there a complaint on his lips? Not at all. He says, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. The drink offering would be a very familiar picture to Timothy. It's used in the Old Testament as well as in pagan religions. And a drink offering takes a goblet of fresh, precious wine and they pour it on the altar. They just pour it out in sacrifice and offering to God. Paul very likely understands that his death will be a violent one. And this talk of pouring signifies that he understands that his blood will be poured out as he dies. Now, the language is of a process that has already started. He says, I am already being poured out. He understands that this is happening already. This is the beginning of the end. Paul speaks of his life being poured out as an offering to God. His life is an offering, a sacrifice, a being poured out in worship to his King. Now, this is the first way that he speaks of his death. It's an offering. It's a giving over of his will to the will of the one who has purchased him with his own blood. It's a very tender and poignant way of saying, not my will, but thy will be done. Now, the second way that he speaks of this present standing at the threshold of death is that his time of departure has come. His going forth is an offering and a departure. Now, this word departure is a very interesting word because it has many meanings that I think are very helpful to think about how Paul is teaching us that he has this calm confidence in the face of death. It's the Greek word enolusis. If you looked at it, it would look like the word analysis. Looks just like the word analysis, but it's spoken enolusis, and it's translated here as departure. Now, pay attention to the ways that this word can be translated, because I think each one is helpful for us as a way to think about passing from this life to the next as a believer. The first is an unyoking of an animal from a cart or a plow. It's a releasing of a burden, an entering into a state of rest. And certainly this lines up with the way that the book of Hebrews talks about the life after death for a believer. It talks about the believer entering into his rest. Now, the second is that of loosening bonds, of releasing one from being restrained. Again, a very good picture of a slave or a prisoner being unfettered, being freed. And we can make the connection with the believer being released from the burden or the worries of this world. Now, the third is loosening the ropes of a tent as one strikes camp and packs things up to move on. And if you're a hiker or a camper, you know exactly what this is like. Taking down the tent, loosening the ropes, and packing things away so that we can travel on to what is next. Paul is speaking of striking camp in this world and moving on to life in the next. Now, the fourth one is, I think, the word where we translate this as departure. That's this fourth meaning. And it's the loosening of the mooring ropes of a ship and setting sail on the wide ocean. Now, no ship that remains tied to the dock is able to travel the oceans to new ports. One must untie the ship and set it free so that it can sail and depart for new lands. And that's a great way to talk about passing from this life to the next. And that's how Paul is speaking of his present. He is being poured out as an offering, and he is preparing to depart. Now he turns his focus to the past. Verse 7 speaks of his past. And this is where the crux of the calm confidence being displayed comes from. Paul knows that he has fought the good fight. He has finished the course. He has kept the faith. Three ways of looking at what has been accomplished. What gives him this calm confidence as he steps from this life into glory. Now the first is that he has fought the good fight. Now this word fought is the word agonizomai. It's the word where we get our word agony from. And it means straining and fighting with great exertion. Picture wrestlers wrestling on a mat. They are grappling and they are straining every muscle to subdue the other. Now, what has Paul fought against, we may ask? He has fought against many voices in this world that would call him a failure, a troublemaker, and an unfaithful Jew. He has fought against the world with its temptations and its lusts. He has fought against his own flesh as it tempts him to do the things that he ought not to do. Here, though, Paul states that he has fought the good fight, the honorable fight. And for a soldier, the most honorable way to die is to die in battle. And Paul is willing to accept this honor. He has fought the good fight. Secondly, he has finished the course. The picture here is of an athlete finishing a race, crossing the finish line. And we've all got that picture in our minds of an athlete who's breaking the tape. You know, their arms are out. They're straining forward, crossing the finish line. Paul says that he has finished the course. And there is effort in this picture as well. We can see the athlete strain as he leans forward, pressing onward, desiring to cross the line first and receive the prize. Now, Paul used this same word picture in Philippians 3, verses 12 to 14. He says, "Not that I've already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which I was also laid hold of by Jesus Christ. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul here at the end of this letter says the same thing. I have finished the course. I have strained and I have competed according to the rules in order to keep from being disqualified. And now I have crossed the finish line. In the darkness of this prison cell, he is victorious. Although he is in chains, he is a victor. Now the third statement is that he has kept the faith. Now, this is Paul's way of saying that he has remained steadfast and faithful to the end with the deposit that was entrusted to him. Now, he talked about that good deposit in chapter 1, verse 12. And he has been a good steward of what God has entrusted to him. Like the parable of the talents that Jesus taught, Paul knows the treasure that has been entrusted to him. And he knows that it's here next to his heart. And he's now ready to bring it out and show it to the master and say, "Master, your talent has earned 10 talents more." He has been a faithful steward. He has kept the faith. Now, what do these three ways of speaking of his past teach us about life and how we are to die? It teaches us that life is not an easy way. Life is not supposed to be a bed of roses. Isn't it easy to fall into the trap of thinking that this life is supposed to be easy? I must be doing something wrong because it's not easy. It's hard. And I think the enemy would like us to think that this life is supposed to be one of ease and comfort. That's what the world tells us every day. The Word of God says otherwise. Jesus said, in this life you will have what? Tribulation, trouble. Paul's testimony here is that it is a place of struggle. It is a course filled with sweat and effort. And it's a way that we have to demonstrate stewardship and fidelity. This life is not an enchanted garden. It is a battlefield. It is an arena. It is a race course. It's a gymnasium where man struggles against his foes. This is why Timothy is being told to be sober in all things, to be ready in all seasons, to endure hardship. This is why Paul taught him the lessons of the soldier and the athlete and the farmer. The normal Christian life is hard, and we need to rely on the power of God for our lives to endure and to finish well. In all of this, Paul says that he has fought the good fight, he has finished the course, and he has kept the faith. What a testimony. One day we will all be at the end of this life. I hope that we can all look back on our lives and be able to say the same. Now, verse 8 pivots and talks about Paul's future. He is looking forward to the future. In the future, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day. All of this effort, all of this faithfulness, all of this agony is going to pay off. Paul says that there is laid up for him, safely stored, carefully guarded, the crown of righteousness. Now, this is not the crown of sovereignty that a king would wear. This is the Stephanos. This is the laurel wreath that the Olympic athletes would wear after they had been victorious at the successful finish of a race. Now, this crown of leaves is more precious to them than a crown of gold, because it says that they have fought, they have competed, and they have won the race. It is a crown of honor. Now, Paul says it is the crown of righteousness, and this is its character, and it marks one who has won the race of righteousness. No one who has lived a life of sin and disgrace can wear this crown. Only one that has been washed in the blood of the Lamb and is now sinless and righteous altogether. Now, this is not to say that the righteousness is our own righteousness. As Paul has said, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith. This crown will be awarded Paul by the Lord Jesus, the righteous judge. And Jesus himself will give him this crown on that day. And not only him, but all those who have loved his appearing. Now, isn't that something to think about? Jesus Christ himself will place on each of our heads this crown of righteousness, if we have loved his appearing and have been faithful to him. And although Paul is alone in this prison, in the next and final passage, when we get to it, he will speak of everyone leaving him, of all deserting him. But though he is alone, Paul envisions all those who will be crowned with him, all of our hearts worshiping God in one accord. In his mind's eye, he is not alone. Man might have begun this race on earth in a garden all alone, but he will finish the course in a city with a throng of crowned conquerors, all glorifying God together. Now, the passage from this life to the next for the believer is a change of place or state. And we probably all know what moving is like. We've moved from one place to another, changing a place that is familiar to one that is unfamiliar. I moved from Oregon to Georgia when I was 16 years old, and this is a very different place than the one where I came from. But this final journey will be the last move, the final journey. And it will be a homecoming such that we cannot imagine. Here on this earth, we are strangers and aliens. But when we cross the river to the other side, we will find that this new land is where our souls have hungered for all of our lives. We are wired to yearn for home. And all of us who belong to Jesus know that this world of strife and shadows is not our home. On that day when we arrive, we will truly be home with the one who has saved us. And as the old hymn says, what a day of rejoicing that will be. Now, some go via chariots of fire like Paul and the martyrs of old, through violence and great suffering. Some cross the dark stream of the Jordan and feel the cold of the river. But all of us have the hand of the pilot to help us through the darkness, navigate the stream for us, and bring us to the other shore, into a bright morning of a new day. Paul says, my time of departure has come. It's time to untie the ship and sail away to a new land. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course. I have kept the faith. And I'm looking forward to that day when Jesus himself will place the crown of righteousness on my head with all those who worship his name. Timothy, this is why you need to be faithful in your ministry. My race is finished. It's your turn now. Run with endurance the race set before you. Each of us has our place on the track. Are you running with endurance? Are you fighting the good fight? May those who come behind us find us faithful. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this picture of one who is finishing well. May we, Lord, be faithful to live this life very intentionally such that we may finish well also. Allow each of us to be able to, if it's your will, to look back on our lives and say, I have fought the good fight. I have finished the course and I have kept the faith. Thank you, Lord, for this example. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. All right, boy. I just kind of raced through that. So what kind of questions or comments do you have? Any questions before we get to my questions? Yes, sir.
I think, Tim, it's Paul was old. He had gone through all these adventures and all these hardships and things like this, and he knew that it was his time.
Yes.
We are here, and I don't know that we have that awareness that
right.
Tomorrow could be the day or the end of the week or whatever. And it's trying to maintain, I guess, some of that awareness that we don't know the number of our days, but the Lord does. And how do you maintain that? That awareness to go through life as a joy-filled Christian, a confident Christian, but always looking to the finish.
Yeah, and that's a great question because we don't always get time to reflect like this before the end. You know, many of you probably heard the story of this guy who lives here in Woodstock. He was 30 years old. Died of an aneurysm. Left a 25-year-old wife and three small boys. Sometimes, you know, we don't know when we'll be called home. But yes, that's a great question. How do we maintain this awareness that at any moment could be our last? And I think, you know, we have to live an intentional life. Because, you know, I think the main thing from looking at this set of verses is Paul has no regrets. Paul is not saying, "Boy, I wish I'd been able to do this," or there are no regrets here. But I'd be interested to hear what some of you have to say about how do we live our lives such that we can be ready and not have a life of regret and disappointment? What does that look like in our day-to-day lives?
I think a lot of it is our focus. It struck me when you reminded us, you know, Christ told us in this life you will have trouble. When Paul was called into ministry, he said, Jesus said, I will show him that you must suffer for my name. So if we live our lives expecting, with a focus on ourselves, expecting things to go well and everything, rather than focus outward on how can I serve God, and we're often called to suffer.
Right. Yeah, because I think it's very easy for us to kind of get disappointed with life. You know, my life is hard. I'm disappointed in this. You know, and boy, you know, the message of the Word of God is we're not guaranteed a bed of roses. We're not guaranteed a straight and level path.
And when they're calling, you don't often hear, I'm called to suffer.
Right. Yes.
You do repent of your sins of the day, of your evil thoughts and deeds, and accept Christ's forgiveness so that you can move forward without regret.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, I think it's very true. We are all sinners, and we all, I think, are very aware of our shortcomings. If we are believers that are walking in the Spirit, we're aware of our failings and our shortcomings. And yet, you know, Christ offers us ready forgiveness if we repent and confess and live a life of desiring to maintain that relationship with Him. And He offers us, you know, complete forgiveness. And so I think that's good. That's true. Yes.
I think, you know, God does put in us that desire for Him. And so when we lose our focus, we feel that desire for that vacuum, materialism, how we're spending our time, how we choose to even spend finances. Every part of that is a choice we're making as a substitute for God.
Yeah, absolutely. The shelf full of idols that we all, you know, keep and bow down to. I think that holds us back from being able to live a life like this. Because every idol takes the place of God in our hearts.
And it really is robbing joy, because it's not a complete joy.
Right.
It is a temporal pleasure.
Right.
And we're just seeking the pleasure. Paul, even in the next verse, says, "Redeem us in love with this present world has deserted me." You know, so someone who had been with Him.
Right.
And has now become more in love with the world than with God.
Right. Yeah, Demas had been a faithful companion to Paul. I'm reading Colossians now in my quiet time. And, the way I'm reading now, I'm reading all of Colossians in one sitting, just kind of, you know. So every morning I read Colossians, he talks about, you know, Demas being this faithful companion. And I know, because I've studied this book, that Demas loses it, wanders off. So, yeah. Because those idols, those things that we worship so readily, they can't offer us joy. They can't offer us satisfaction. They can't offer us fulfillment. You know, we're not going to get to the end of our lives and say, boy, that house that I coveted so greatly and spent all that money on and spent all that time maintaining, and, you know, that's not what I'm happy about right now. Or the car, or the boat, or the travel of the world, or whatever you want to fill that blank in with.
I think one of the ways that we can effectively be mindful of living well now and how short our life is and taking advantage of the moments is to think and reflect realistically about death. Something that our culture doesn't like to think about. We have a lot of euphemisms to avoid even saying the word death.
Right, right.
He passed. He's lost. They lost him. We'll find him. They lost him in the hospital. Well, go, you know, get on the PA system. You know, we can't even say the word, let
right.
alone contemplate the reality. But Ecclesiastes 7, verse 2, used to really perplex me. I couldn't understand what this verse meant. I get a hint of it now, and it's that point I was just making. It says, "It is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, because that is the end of every man, and the living takes it to heart." You cannot live well unless you're aware of how little time you have and how tomorrow isn't promised. If you can keep that in your mind without being morbid or weird, but being aware and realistic, it helps. It steadies a person to realize God's given me a limited number of days, and He knows how many, and I don't.
Right. Yeah. How many of us like to go to funerals? No hands. And yet, you know, exactly this verse here, you know, I have sat in several funerals and I've thought, this is a reminder. One day I'll be in the box. And, you know, I don't think that's a morbid thought. I'll be rejoicing that day because I won't be in the box, but my body will be there. But I think we all need to remember, you know, funerals teach. They teach us that our time here is brief. All flesh is like grass. Here today and gone tomorrow.
Point that I've purposely gone to funerals at times and have been encouraged that that person finished well.
Yes.
And so you're saying you can go and you can learn not just about that person or about the family, but the example that they left behind. And you may go to one and say, that person was called a Christian, but there were no fruits in his life. So it is something that, again, our young people probably don't get exposed to very much in the way our culture works.
Right. Yeah, and I think it's just it's a wake-up call. It's like someone grabbing you by the shoulders and kind of shaking you a little bit. You know, it's... I think we all need to be shook sometimes. Because our society does not deal with death. And, you know, I talked about the fact that most people don't talk about death because they're terrified of it. So why is it hard to live our lives such that we can have this calm confidence? What makes it hard for us? Why don't we do it?
We love the things of the world too much. Children.
Yes. We love this world. Why else? Maybe there is nothing else.
Maybe a perspective that's off. You know, all of us at heart are very liberal in our politics. You know, with God, we think there's an entitlement coming to us. And particularly in America, we think if we're walking with Him, then we should get the goods now, in this life. And so it's hard because that's not what's promised. And we can quote verses about all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. We're still shocked if we're persecuted.
Right.
You know, there's a disconnect in our minds, and I think that makes it really hard. False expectations are often the biggest obstacle to the practical living out of godliness.
Yeah, that's good.
Things with just watching the testimony of the young widow and the joy that even in this short time since her husband passed, the testimony that she can have versus two things. One, the prosperity gospel preachers who are seeking prosperity. If you do this, then God should just bless you. God is blessing her in this tragedy. And that's her testimony.
Right.
And, you know, she said we wanted our marriage to be glorifying to God, and through His death is the way that God is choosing to be glorified. Can we say that? Can she say that with a whole heart? And she is. And also, or versus friends that I have gone to funerals where you see the futility. They were not believers. Mm-hmm. Or the family members of non-believers who cannot get over the death. They cannot get over the death.
Right.
Because they do not have any hope. And that's the joy. That's the trade-off of the temporary pleasure.
Yes. So I think we've talked about this a little bit, but what do we need to be intentional about in our lives such that we can look back on our life and say, like Paul, I have fought the good fight. What must be true of us? Because I think it's got to be an intentional thing. If we're just wandering through life, it's not going to happen.
I think we need to make sure we're focused on what's needful. And one of the things I pray for, you know, for God to show me what is needful. Like when Mary and Martha were having their thing with Jesus, no, she won't help me with the dishes or whatever.
Right.
You know, she has focused on what is needful. And, you know, what is needful in my life, my children, raising them, the training and admonition of the Lord, my husband, and serving and honoring him. What is needful? I have to focus on that and glorifying God. And that's one of the things I seek to do, pray to do, and need the Holy Spirit's reminder to do.
Right.
Otherwise, I get off on rabbit trails and do things that aren't needful.
Yeah.
That the world uses this cliche a lot of times too, you know, live each day as though it were your last. You know, a lot of times they're coming from that, from a perspective of, you know, do all you want to do and don't, you know,
give it all the gusto.
Give it all
can.
The gusto, go skydiving, yes. Whatever. Live, yes. You know, live each day as though you're last. But from a Christian perspective, I think that changes in the sense that, well, each day we know could be our last. If today is my last, how would that change, or would that change anything that I do? If it's changing a lot that you do, then you need to reassess how you're living your life.
Right.
Because it could be your last. No one expects it to be, especially if you're, you know, if you're young or if you're, you know, healthy or whatever, you don't expect it to be.
Yeah.
But with the world we live in, it can always be. You don't always know what's going on. So it's just the day-to-day, you know, sometimes maybe redundancy is not the best word to use, but just the redundant day in and day out of living our lives the best we can for Christ and watching our lives. Are we shunning the world, or are we embracing the world?
Right.
You know, if this were my last day, would I partake in this or not? Or would I speak to this person that way or not?
Right.
And that's something that just has to be cultivated. I don't know that that's something you can just decide overnight that you're going to live, but it has to be cultivated in your life through prayer, obviously,
yeah.
And through a determination to live each day as that you don't know how much longer you've got on this
right.
on this planet right. or in this world. And just a quick side story to that, I got the opportunity to interview a guy one time who had been on death row, and he got a stay of execution and then eventually got released. He's one of the only men in Georgia that's ever happened to. And I got to interview him for a school project. He told me, he was a believer afterwards, and he told me, he's like, you know, I used to minister to guys all the time, and I'd tell them and say, you don't know when your day's going to come. He goes, I've been told when my day's coming. And he obviously knew he could go before that, but
right.
he said, I was told at one time when it was coming. He said, you don't know. He said that was, you know,
right.
effective way the Lord used him to do his jail ministry now.
Yeah.
And that's always kind of stuck with me too.
Yes. One thing that I think was very helpful for me is one guy that I read, he says, picture your own funeral and envision what you would hope people would be saying about you. You know, your spouse to stand up and say, well, he was a godly man or a godly husband. And then think, what do I have to do in order to make that be true then? If I'm going to be a godly husband, how do I need to live my life today so that those words can come out of my wife's mouth? Because that means I've got to do things now. I've got to act in a way now that will have that be true. If I just go through my life just kind of letting stuff happen, that's not going to come out of her mouth. If she's being honest. I think we have to live with some intention and say, live with the end in mind. You know, how do you want people to talk about you at the end of your life? He was a godly man that knew the word of God, you know, better than anybody I ever know. Well, what do you have to do in order to make that come true? You can't leave this on the shelf and expect people to be able to say that of you. You actually have to pick it up and study it, know it. So that intentionality, I think, with the end in mind, I think can help us kind of process, what do I have to do today in order to live a life where, you know, where God says, good job. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your master. Because we all want to hear that.
And a lot of it also is understanding why we exist. You know, I think Paul, both here and, you know, reading in Philippians, where he is in prison, he talks about how he rejoices at the things that have happened to him, because through them, the gospel of Christ has been made known.
Right.
Throughout all of the Praetorian Guard. And it's that difference of perspective of not, you know, oh, I'm in a bad situation, oh, I need this, but rather recognizing that this is what success looks like, because this is the reason we exist. The reason we exist is so that Christ will be glorified and known. And so when you measure on that scale, I think that is tremendously helpful in weathering the difficult things that you do have to go through.
Right.
Understanding that, yeah, this is really difficult and this is really trying right now, but what is, you know, how well am I doing it? Fulfilling the reason I exist.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. All right, good discussion. Thank you all.